Well, good morning, everyone. Wonderful to see you on this Palm Sunday. Everybody having their crosses as we remember this event, which if we have grown up in the church, we may have been hearing once a year for our whole lives. How many times have you therefore heard the story of Jesus coming into the city? And how do we keep that fresh? Some of us love the consistency of the same thing happening year after year. And some of us wonder if there's anything else that can possibly be gotten out of something we know by heart. That was the challenge I was set today by a young student who shall remain nameless, indeed, who already feels that sort of world weariness when faced with the same text again and again. That means that today I was asked to speak about this, avoiding two very well-known and well-drawn-out themes, which are now forbidden. Firstly, the symbolism of riding in on a donkey. Oh, there goes the first half of our reading. And secondly, the symbolism of the palms. But mostly my instruction is don't talk about the donkey, which is kind of a shame, but I'll see what I can do. On the upside, my young cynic said, just talk about Jesus. Okay, let's try that. So I'm picking up and running with a hypothesis. I need you to tell me what you think afterwards. How about we consider Palm Sunday as a series of three temptations that Jesus faced? I realize this isn't perhaps the classic, but let's think about this. Three temptations, which we might consider as temptation of pleasure, temptation of pain, and temptation of power. I'll explain what I mean as we go along. First one, temptation of pleasure. I think I'm talking about hedonism. What does that mean? It means I live to enjoy myself. I live for the moment, for that sensation that I'm getting. So let's think about Palm Sunday as a sensory event. What did it sound like? I imagine it was quite loud, all that shouting Hosanna. I wonder if there were tambourines. I wonder if there was jostling. I wonder if it was crowded and smelly, all those unwashed people and animals. I wonder if it was emotionally charged, a sense of anticipation and hope, excitement. Well, yes, and that would be wrapped up in a lot of symbolism for people who are into that sort of thing. Anyway, we don't really know how this came together. There are competing theories on that. But while we're trying to get into what it was like, I end up wondering how long it lasted. How long did this whole procession and those feelings last? Well, according to an extremely erudite committee consisting of me, my husband, my daughter, and a William Barclay commentary, we concluded together that it was somewhere between 1 and 3 hours. Now, the point of this is that on the scale of a lifetime, let alone eternity, it didn't really last that long, did it? 1 to 3 hours. So this brings me to consider, what if Jesus' actions and decisions had been based on that 1 to 3 hours and how he was feeling at that moment? What is he feeling, thinking? I don't know, this is nice. Do I really need to die? That seems pretty unpleasant. Whereas this whole procession and my creatures, creations, bowing down to me, this is good. I can have this. I mean, They like me. They want to make me king. I could be powerful. Maybe we could just skip that whole suffering and dying thing. What if he'd made decisions like that? So this is why, for me, it begs the question of, was Palm Sunday actually Jesus' day of the greatest temptation? Let's remember his temptation in the desert, where it was really clear, right? He was tempted in the desert by Satan. He could see who the enemy was, and he was tempted by, basically, pleasure, self-satisfaction, power, and a choice of who to serve. And maybe we could even say pain. Does God really love me? Wonder if there might be a kind of metaphor for the Christian life there and the effect of different pressures or feelings on us. It was very important for Jesus to know what was happening in that moment. Was it a time to sit and relish a feeling of pleasure? Or was he actually in a moment where the job wasn't done? The whole point of being there had not come to fruition. And what he was trying to do could not be achieved through short-term gratification. It involved keeping his entire being fixed on the end goal. Let's move on to the second temptation, the temptation of pain. Now, what do I mean by that? We don't normally like pain, but there is something about a temptation to embrace being a victim, the thing that was done to me, dwelling in that place of hurt. Let's imagine again Jesus in the crowd. He's being adored, but when he looks down into their eyes, what does he see in the midst of this smiling, waving, touching, clamoring crowd? The passage may have represented or be represented to us as one of celebration, but consider, was Jesus really celebrating with the crowds? Because Jesus knew what was to come. But he also, in looking into the eyes of the people there, he knew that some of them stood before him saying, "Hosanna today." But in 5 days' time, they would stand in the crowd with Pontius Pilate and say, "Kill him." Anticipation of betrayal that he knew was to come. How much are we swayed by hurt, betrayal, pain? How easily do each of us stand that test of those pressures that come to us in a socially swayed manner? Thankfully, we could say that Jesus is obsessed not with his own pain or people's loyalty to him, but by his own loyalty to the Father, his own loyalty to God's plan of salvation. Jesus is obsessed with being faithful to God, and he will do whatever it takes and go wherever it requires him to go to do what he, his Father, and the Holy Spirit decided to do millennia ago. Let's remember, this whole plan to die on the cross isn't a whim, some hastily kind of concocted scenario. This plan had been in the making since God said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now, this is known in theological terms as the proto-gospel. It's the first announcement of what God is going to do to bring us back into fellowship with him. He's stating God's intentions to redeem humanity, but it does involve the serpent striking the heel of the woman's offspring. That's Jesus. Now, this helps me. I mean, given how ancient and fundamental this plan is, how likely was it that Jesus was going to be thrown off course at this very late stage, this final hurdle by a few human betrayals and feelings of personal rejection. Jesus was playing the long game. He was keeping his eye on the prize and his face set towards the cross. After all, it was the whole of human salvation and God's perfect prophetic words at stake here. They had not yet been fulfilled. Until Jesus actually dies and rises again, nothing has been accomplished. In so many ways, Jesus not slipping into either euphoria, lost in a momentary pleasure at the praise, or despair, because of how ephemeral this praise was, the fact that he didn't slip into this is a real testimony to his discernment of the unseen reality of the situation that was happening. He wasn't led by either pleasure or pain in making his choices. He knew that Friday was coming, but more importantly, he knew that Sunday was to follow, and that would be the final word. The final word for a new kingdom, but what kind of kingdom? Well, this is where we get to the third temptation. I was quite pleased with my alliteration. Not a temptation to pleasure or pain or power. And that is, of course, abusive power, power that does not reflect God's character. Here's the thing. On Palm Sunday, Jesus did deserve every bit of praise and calling out to him as Savior that was behind those words, Hosanna. It was deserved. It was merited, 100% justified. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the God above all gods. He is great and worthy of all praise. The seas, the trees, the rocks should all praise him, and we as human beings, his creatures, should too. How wonderful, perhaps, to hear it finally. But of course, they only partially knew what they were saying. This act that happened for an hour, or maybe 3 hours, it's what my learned husband called this week an act of prophetic performance art. Okay, and try and get your head around that. Prophetic performance art. This means that it was an enactment of what was to be. It was showing us visibly in a concrete manner Jesus' true status as a king worthy of praise and as a savior of our souls. On the other hand, because it was prophetic, the people engaged in it didn't actually fully understand what they were involved in because it was representing something that was to come. And one of the things that they didn't understand was that it was a celebration in essence of sacrifice and of immense unconditional love. They may have thought they were heralding a new king who would rule immediately in Jerusalem, but it was nothing of the sort. It was a celebration of a humble king who even accepts, for example, betrayal of his people without immediate annihilation. He is somebody for whom this mentality of not immediately destroying or acting out of anger and vengeance is not a sign of weakness or softness. This is his strength of love. It is love which makes him strong enough and committed enough to stick with his plan to die for us so that we can live in fellowship with him forever. He doesn't waste his time or energy dwelling on hurt or lack of loyalty. On the other hand, just like we heard in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Jesus accepts vulnerability for love's sake. He accepts vulnerability for love's sake. And I would suggest that in doing so, he ultimately establishes a kingdom in which the most vulnerable actually find their place and are safe. I'm struck in Matthew 21 by the prophecy which is quoted, that it is the daughters of Zion who rejoice. Who do daughters rejoice at? What kind of a king do the daughters rejoice at? Well, I don't know, but I'm guessing it's one where they're safe. There's no exploitation, no domination through physical strength, no injustice for those who lack social power or political status. It is accomplishing what Jesus said in Luke 4, he had come to do. He came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. And he is intently focused on achieving through sacrifice the culmination of God's most glorifying act in history. And he does it through sacrifice and not domination or self-elevation. Jesus' mission really does turn upside down every single earthly power structure, and Jesus did overcome every single earthly temptation. Jesus knows who he is and what his mission is. No wonder he had no time for those who tried to act like religion was something you did to elevate yourself. And no wonder that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Oops, sorry. Anyway, our God, who is here to announce to us that he is bringing reconciliation, forgiveness, and freedom, is indeed worthy of our praise. And just in case we need strength for the weak, he shares with us his wisdom and discernment so that we too can have the kind of long-term convictions and stability in order to navigate life's storms, staying loyal to Jesus in the midst of whatever the world gives us, whether it be success or failure. Let's take a moment to quietly reflect upon this while the musicians prepare to lead us.